Let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13. You've probably all had the experience one time or another where you've gone out to eat only to be disappointed in the experience. Not because the food wasn't any good. Maybe the food was just fine, but because of the environment. Maybe the dishes were, maybe not dirty, but kind of a little bit grimy, you know, spots on them or that kind of thing. Crumbs on the table, the place just not very neat, and the atmosphere unpleasant, some grease around, or, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of that, and you can lose your appetite. Well, quite a few years ago, Jenny and I actually had the exact opposite experience at a restaurant. We had a coupon for a real fancy restaurant in Indianapolis, and not the kind of place that we normally would go eat. And it just built up these expectations. You know, it had been written up in these reviews and that kind of thing. Well, this is going to be a fun experience. We got in there, and first impression, you know, candlelight was beautiful. It had linen tablecloths and fine china, and everything really looked nice. I was a little concerned that nobody else was in the restaurant. That to me is always a bad start. It's always a bad sign. But when the food started to come, I started to really kind of get alarmed, because it seemed to me that the chef's effort was spent, all of his time must have been spent on just making the plate look really pretty. Everything was very carefully arranged on the plate. It was color coordinated, and there was this sauce that was kind of dripped, you know, and this pattern all over the plate. And the longer I looked at it, I thought, you know, this isn't a meal, this is an art project. And just not a lot of portions. There's some little potato stuff that was there, and a small portion of meat, and then these green sprigs of unidentifiable vegetable. And I ate it, and it was okay, you know. The food went down, but I'm kind of a meat and potatoes guy, you know. I was thinking big steak, nice baked potato, and a hearty salad, and there was no salad, and the whole thing just left this bad taste in my mouth. Because I left the restaurant thinking the packaging was really nice, but this is a restaurant. And a restaurant is supposed to give you food and substance. And I felt like while it looked nice, it didn't have the substance. Well, I was thinking about that as I was trying to figure out, now what is it that Jesus is really driving at in this whole story of the washing of the disciples' feet? Because we've already looked at kind of the essence of what he did. We've talked about that. And now we come to his explanation of that today. And as we look at it, we're going to see that when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, Christ is really concerned with both sides of this equation. He's concerned with the substance of the gospel. Obviously, that's never, ever, ever, ever to be compromised. We have a message that is not to be fooled around with. It's the essence of salvation, and it's not up to us to define its terms. But we also find that Christ is concerned about the presentation, about the serving of the gospel, if you will. We are called to feed a hungry world with the truth. But as we're going to see today, we're to do it with humility. We're to do it with a real spirit and willing servant attitude. And we're to do it out of a heart that loves people. Christ is concerned about truth. He is also concerned about the message of our life and how we interact with those around us. So we'll see today, I trust that it's not an either-or proposition. In the washing of his disciples' feet, we see both what we are to do and we see how we are to do it. So with that introduction, let me read to you now the next section of this passage, John 13, verses 12 through 20. Let's listen to God's Word. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless your word to us today? Would you open our minds that we might understand it? And would you give us a will, a desire to do what you've told us to do here? Help us to see what to do and how to do it so that we might please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we already know the context. We know Jesus is hours now away from his death. And in these precious hours that are left, he imparts to his disciples all kinds of invaluable teaching. And we're going to look at the details of that, obviously, over the next few weeks as we get into chapter 14 and 15 and 16. But the teaching that he gives is designed not to build their intellect so much as it is to change their lives. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 is a tremendous operating verse for every man or woman of God. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And woe to us if we only know things about the Word of God. If we only know certain truths but don't do them. Jesus said, if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be fruitful in your life, you will see that come to pass as you know the truth of the Scriptures and as you apply them to your lives. Now, in the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he clearly is preparing them for action. And so this morning, we want to try and understand the point that Jesus was teaching and particularly the application that he was trying to bring them to as he had just washed their feet. The first thing that we ought to see here is an authority to act. He's establishing for them an authority to act. After Jesus was done washing their feet, we're told that he put his outer garment back on and he reclined at the table again with his disciples. And then he asked them a question. And that's kind of how our passage begins. Do you know what I've done to you? Great question. Do you know what I've done to you? Now, last time we were in this passage was 2 weeks ago, and we studied the meaning behind that. We saw some of the things that he was implying here, that Jesus was not instituting a new sacrament of foot washing, but rather he was illustrating a very significant spiritual truth that was at the very heart of his life and his ministry here while he was on the earth. He was demonstrating, of course, that he has the power and the ability to cleanse people from their sins. But the question is, upon what authority did he do these things? Upon what authority did he act? And he points to two things about himself to establish his authority. Actually, he picks up on what they have concluded about him and how they have addressed him. You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right. You're right. I am teacher and Lord. He is the teacher. And when we think about Jesus as the teacher, that's just another way of saying that he is the truth. Whatever Jesus says is right. Whatever Jesus says is perfect. It is from God. He speaks not on his own authority. We've already seen that. But he speaks whatever he hears from God. So as a teacher, he's not like fallible teachers that we have on earth today. He's the ultimate teacher, the perfect teacher, the one who gives us the truth of God himself. Secondly, he is the Lord. Of course, this idea, you know what it means. He's the master. It's a kingly phrase. It's pointing ultimately to this idea of authority. He's been given authority from God, His Father in heaven. And with that authority, He has the power. This is what's behind authority, isn't it? It's power to act. It's the ability to do what He has come to do. And His mission was best illustrated in this setting, in this circumstance, on this night before His death, by the washing of their feet. Because only Christ has the authority to wash a man's soul. Only Christ can forgive sins. We can in one sense grant forgiveness to others when they sin against us. But what we can't do is remove sin. We can simply determine we're not going to hold it against a person anymore. We're going to free them from any obligation to us. But on the grandest sense, only God can do that in a way that truly takes the sin from the soul and takes it from the heart. He has the authority to forgive sin and guilt. Maybe this is a good time just to review in your own hearts. And of course, whenever we're hearing the preaching, we want to keep examining our soul. And so ask yourself the question, upon what authority are your sins taken away? As you sit here this morning and you think, are my sins gone? Am I guilty before God or am I clean before God? Upon what authority would you claim that your sins have been taken away? And if the answer that you're counting on is, well, my sins just aren't that great, they're just not that big a deal, then you stand against the teacher. You stand against the truth, Jesus Christ, because that's not what He says. If your answer is that, well, God will simply overlook them, He simply will turn His eyes away from them, because after all, God is a God of love, and I can't envision God really holding me accountable for my sins or really judging me for my sins, then again, just understand, you stand against the teacher who says that that's not the case, that there is a judgment that is coming and you will answer for your sins. If you answer that question, upon what authority are my sins taken away, that you have done enough good things to counteract the bad things, that you've outweighed them with your good things, again, at least understand that that's not what Jesus taught. If you're going to maintain that in your own mind, at least understand that you're going to stand against the teacher and the Lord who said that you can't do enough to make yourself righteous before a holy God. Your sins can only be forgiven if the teacher and the Lord, the one with the truth and the power and the authority, only if He takes away your sin by His answer, by His solution, and that is His life and His death on the cross and your faith and your trust in Him. And so when Jesus asked the question, "Do you know what I have done for you?" we see Him really operating as the master and the teacher. And when we hear Him declare that they are clean already, and then He sends them out, we see Him operating as the Lord. It was really interesting. Yesterday, many of you were at the funeral, but you know, we sang that third psalm. Of course, I was very aware of the fact, well, a lot of people, nearly 300 people here for the funeral, and many, many of them that we don't know as a congregation. We don't know where they stand with the Lord. Many non-Christians that we do believe were here. And we sang that Psalm 3 together. You know, what is Psalm 3? Psalm 3 is a great psalm of salvation. It's a great psalm of deliverance. You know, verse after verse, just talking about how God will bring salvation, how God is the answer to our problems. But then kind of nestled right in there in that second to the last stanza, you know, God talks about smiting His enemies on their cheek and about breaking and shattering the teeth of the wicked. And, you know, it's a beautiful picture of the fullness of the gospel. There is salvation, but there is a real judge. There is a real accountability for sin. And salvation only makes sense in the light of the danger that we stand in because of our sin. So we're going to see here in a minute that we have a task that we're commissioned to do. But upon what authority does that take place? Upon what authority do we do this task? And the answer is right here. It's established. It's the authority of Jesus Christ on which we go out. All right, so we have an authority to act. Secondly, there is here an example to heed. An example to heed. Now, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago. I asked you to think about it again. Just imagine how difficult it must have been for the disciples to watch Jesus wash their feet, to sit there as Jesus did this work of laying aside His garment and cleansing their dirty feet. They knew His character. They knew that Jesus was the Lord. And yet here He was washing their feet. And when He was done and He puts His garment back on and He sits down, I can only imagine that the full impact of what they had just experienced must have been really settling upon their minds and their hearts. Must have really been contemplating what they had just witnessed and experienced. And that's when He says to them, "I gave you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Now, what was the example? What had they just witnessed? What had they just seen? Well, they had just seen Jesus portray the gospel in a way that highlighted the gospel and illustrated the gospel by His character. First, He humbled Himself. It was a great example of humility. Here's God in the flesh. Here's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Here's the One who is the beginning and the end, the light of the world, the sinless One, to whom is due all honor and glory and majesty and worship and obedience and submission. This is the One who is before them. And what has He done? Rather than demanding that they serve Him, rather than asking them to wash His feet and serve this meal to Him, He humbles Himself before these men. And He gets down on His hands and knees and He washes their feet. Is there any task that is beneath you as a child of God? Is there anything that's too low for you to do? Anything to which you might say to God, "Well, someone else could do that task. That's beneath my dignity." If we're going to follow His example, then we must be prepared and ready to do the lowliest tasks, the least recognized and praised jobs. Things that other people won't notice, won't thank us for, won't publicly recognize. The most neglected, the most avoided responsibilities, we ought to be ready to do them. Is there anything that Christ would ask you to do to which you would say, "No, that's too low for me"? Christ has shown us the nature of true humility. And in His humility, it was not giving up who He was, but it was simply a giving up of Himself for the sake of others. Also, He demonstrated this not only by humbling Himself, but by meeting real needs. And this was real serving. It was a legitimate need. If we're to follow His example, then we've got to learn to serve. Humility has to have a focus. It's not humility for the sake of humility. Our goal is not to be humble so that people will know that we're humble. Humility has a focus. The Pharisees, they love to demonstrate humility. They love to go unshaven and stand with long faces and withhold things for a season so that men would praise them, so men would notice them, so that they would receive the acknowledgement of men for how humble they were. But Jesus' humility met real needs. It looked for ways to serve the hurts and the wounds of others. Can you see the needs that are behind the outward appearances of men? Do you work at that? Do you consider that? Do you train yourself to do that? Can you see brokenness behind sinful actions of men? Because I think what our natural reaction is when we're faced with an impatient clerk in the store while we're shopping, to think, that clerk's a real jerk. I mean, we say it, you know, here they are in public service, and they can't even smile, and we get all angry rather than thinking, I wonder what the needs of that person are. I wonder what the hurts might be in that person's life. Somebody in our life that has authority and they abuse their authority in some fashion. Our natural reaction is to consider how our rights have been trampled and how we've got to rise up, we've got to stand, and we've got to fight. And again, not that there aren't places that we stand against injustice and where we speak out boldly. But do we ever stop first to think about what hurting soul might be behind that abuse of authority? What needs there might be represented there that only Jesus Christ could meet? And if we simply had a little bit different perspective and a little different approach, that perhaps we might bring the light of the gospel to bear, that we might bring compassion, that we might in some way be able to serve and meet the needs of those who are around us. So he humbled himself. He met real needs. And of course, behind all of that was his love. His real love. This is what drove it. Everything Jesus did on this occasion and throughout his ministry, he did because he loved. And he loved these men, reclined at the table with him at this Last Supper. It was love that caused him to take up the basin. It was love that caused him to set aside his garment and to get on his hands and knees and wash their dirty feet. Love will always lead to humility and to service. And so we must learn that not only is the message that we carry of vital importance, and not only must we be committed to the proclamation of the gospel, but the vessel that we carry it in is significant. That's why Jesus said, "You go and you follow my example." Not just what you do, but it's how you do it. Never should we rationalize away our pride, our arrogance, our lack of love toward those around us by saying, well, at least I told them the truth. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to love our neighbors, ourself. So get your hands dirty in helping people around you. Be willing to humble yourself. To do the hard work of serving. This is the example that Christ gave us. So we have an act, an authority to act. We have an example that we're to heed. Thirdly, we have a mission that we are to fulfill. In verse 14, Jesus tells the disciples what he wants them to do. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, if this is not an actual call to foot washing, then what is it? Well, at least three things that we can see and we want to identify. Number one, as we've already seen, it is just simply a general call to being a servant. In a general sense, we need of all people to have this kind of servant's attitude. So how are you willing to meet and serve the needs of others? And I do want to say, and I think it's an appropriate place to say that as a congregation, I've personally just been incredibly encouraged by the way you serve one another. And God's given us ample opportunities, hasn't it? Just in the last few weeks to serve one another. And you have, as you almost always do, have risen to the occasion. You've poured out your love to one another sacrificially. And in the name of Christ, I just want to commend you for that. I want to encourage you in that. And many people in the congregation have received that service, that love, that humility. And it takes effort, and it takes work, and it takes sacrifice, and you've done it. And I thank the Lord for that. And God will continue to call us to that, because it's not so much a task as it is a lifestyle. And so we must be ready in this regard to continue to serve. But beyond that, this is also a call to cleanse the sins of others. This is a call of Jesus to cleanse the sins of others. And again, of course, I remind you that we do this on a borrowed authority. We don't have power to cleanse another's sins, but we do have the authority of Christ. He is giving us, He has given us the message of the gospel, which we are to serve up in healthy portions to those around us. I was thinking about this, the story in Mark chapter 2. A great illustration of exactly how we can do this and the kind of thing I think Jesus is really asking of us here. You remember the story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where some friends had a friend of theirs whom they loved very dearly who was a paralytic. They went to incredible lengths to love this man, to serve him. They humbled themselves. They heard that Jesus was coming. They knew enough on the reputation of Christ to think that maybe there was hope here for the one whom they loved. So they went to this place, to this town. They went to the home where Jesus was, and they found to their disappointment that Jesus was unreachable. He was unreachable because the place was packed, the house was filled, and people were gathered around the home, and they couldn't get to Jesus. But they were undaunted by that. The fact that there were lots of people that wanted to see Jesus, that couldn't get their eyes on Him, didn't really stop them from somehow making their way through the crowd to the house. They climbed up on the roof, and just imagine again, in that setting, all eyes suddenly diverted to what you're doing. What are these guys doing? Were they climbing on the roof? And what kind of distraction is this? They're undaunted. It had to be humbling in one sense to go to that extent. And then, of all things, they begin to dig a hole in the roof. And they're simply opening a gaping hole in the roof, and then they lower their friend to the feet of Jesus. And maybe the most striking thing in that text is how Jesus responded. Because it tells us that Jesus, seeing their faith, talking about the friends, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, here are the friends with great faith in Christ. And here is a man unable to help himself. And what are the friends do? They bring him to the feet of Jesus. What is the first thing that Jesus is concerned about? It's the sins of the man. And He forgives his sins. And there is a sense in which Jesus acknowledges the faith and the faithfulness and the love and the service and the sacrifice of these who brought him to Christ. And he responded by meeting the needs of their friend. What greater need does your neighbor have than being forgiven of his sins? And what better work can you do than to bring your friend to the feet of Jesus Christ? This is what he's calling you to do. Only if you love, will you have a desire to do it. It's love that motivated those friends. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll find a growing motivation to bring your friend to Jesus Christ. And only then will you roll up your sleeves. Only then will you really consider, how do I do it? How can I accomplish this? And so I ask you again to say, who do you know that needs to have their sins washed away? Who do you know in your life right now, near you, who needs to be cleansed? Would you be willing to at least take a little bit of time and ask yourself the question, what would be the best way for me to take my friend to the feet of Christ? What would be the best way for me to somehow introduce the gospel, introduce Christ to them? If you'll just think that question and contemplate the answer to it, it may well lead you to go and do as Jesus did, to follow His example, to wash their feet. It's in that sense, you see, that we can be involved in washing the feet of others. There's a third way that we can do this, and that is if we understand that this is also a call to restoration. It's a call to restoration. We're called to serve, and we're called to cleanse the sins of others, but But I want you to see the restorative aspects of this, because think about the context now. Remember the big exchange that Jesus had with Peter. Peter said, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, then you're not having any part of me." "Well, then wash all of me. You don't all need to be washed. You're just in your feet. You just want to wash your feet, Peter." And he was illustrating the fact that he's already been cleansed. Sins have already been forgiven. He's in Christ. But there's daily need for repentance. There's daily need for confession. There's daily need for washing. And so it is that there's a sense in which we need to remember we have a responsibility to each other in the family of God. What's he telling us to do? He said, "You go and you do to others what I've just done for you and to you." So all of us, we continue to recognize that we're battling sin. Every one of us in this room, we're battling against sin. We need the encouragement. We need the help. We need the example. And sometimes we need the restoring hand of another Christian, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I remind you of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And don't lose that, of course. That's the packaging. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ. Go. Do what I have done to you. If we truly love one another, we will gently, in love, with a great motivation to serve, in tremendous humility, we will bring a basin of water, the truth of God's Word, and help restore one who is struggling in his or her sin. So this mission given to us is one that must be carried out both in what we say and in how we say it, how we do it. That's the power of this passage. If we follow His example, we'll not only have the right thing to speak, but the right way to live it and to speak it. So we have an authority to act, an example to heed, a mission to fulfill. And then one final thing as we conclude, there is an expectation that Jesus gives us here that we can embrace, an expectation to embrace. And we end with verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." If you will do these things, if you will love people from your heart, humble yourself to serve their needs, take them as best you can to the feet of Jesus, then you will bear fruit for Jesus Christ. You can expect that some, not all, but some will receive you. They will be glad for your help. They will listen to your message. They will be changed. Not because you have changed them, but because when they receive you and your message, they are receiving Jesus Christ. And when they receive Jesus Christ, they are receiving the gospel of life. What better thing is there for you to do than going into the places that God has already put you and offering to wash the feet of those in your life? What kind of servant have you been? And how will you follow the example of Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us an example to follow and you've sent us. You've given us a mission, Lord, that we would wash one another's feet. There are a lot of ways that we can apply it. You've shown us a few of those today. We pray you'd help us to live these things faithfully. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to accurately evaluate our own life. On what basis do we think our own sins are forgiven? And Lord, may our hope, may our trust be in Jesus Christ alone. And may we live to serve Him with all of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn in your psalm books now to Psalm 67, Selection A. We usually sing this when we have missionaries around because it is, of course, a psalm that has a great eye toward the whole world. But it also, of course, just has the gospel. It highlights the mercy and the grace of God, the forgiveness that He gives to us and the way He sets people free. It's His authority. It's His work. And so we'll sing 67A together, and after the benediction, 72D. Please stand. Now receive grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.